Well, we start a new series tonight. We're going to stick with the church history theme, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to do biographies. And if you say, well, what's your scheme? I haven't figured it out yet. So I could go through the centuries. That's not what I'm doing. Maybe I'll get there. When I did the 16th century in their church history series, I got an email from some of our online viewers far away saying that when you did Luther, and then you said you're going to do Calvin, but then you did the English Reformation, and you never did do Calvin. So I'm going to start off with Calvin tonight. My faculty advisor, professor at Westminster, as his wife would say, our dear Johnny. Oh, how we love him. John Calvin was born in 1509 in Noyon, France. He's from a middle-class family. His father's a lawyer. His wife's an innkeeper's daughter. He is of the second generation of the Reformation. He's 8 years old as a boy when Luther nails his 95 Theses. And so the big event as he's growing up is the Luther Reformation, which, of course, did not take place in a vacuum. I made the point we were doing that. There was a lot of Reformation activity, highly related, including in France. Both of his parents died when he was young. And, you know, Calvin's going to come across probably accurately as a bit of an introvert, not a great socializer. His mom died when he was 6. His father died when he was 21, I think. So he was deprived of a lot of the benefits of family. So we don't know a lot about his youth because he doesn't talk about it. In fact, most of what we know about his early life shows up in a little comment he makes while writing on a psalm, and there's very little of that. But we know he went to study in Paris, which was this is a Sorbonne in the 16th century. That's what that picture is. That's the University of Paris then, which was a major intellectual center. It was a humanist center back when humanism was a good word. In the Renaissance, restoration of learning, they were learning the original languages. He studied Greek and Hebrew. He was quite a good Hebrew scholar. He studied that as a young man. But he was pursuing a law degree. And law training is not bad training for a theologian. And it's been argued that some of his systematizing, which he's so brilliant at doing, is going to reflect some of the legal training he has as a young adult. He studies under a world-class faculty, too, by the way. These are world-class lecturers. He really is getting the top education you could possibly get. And surprise, surprise, he was a great student. He gets his doctorate. And he was going to be an academic star. He publishes a celebrated treatise on Seneca. Seneca was a Latin philosopher. It was a contemporary of Paul. There's clearly some personal connection between Seneca and Paul. Not a huge one, but we know from Seneca he did meet Paul. But he was a Stoic philosopher, and he wrote a book on clemency, and Calvin did a scholarly study of that book, and it was a success. So he is an intellectual star. But in this time, though, he becomes converted. He doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, a pretty girl invited me to go to the revival, and I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me, so I went down the aisle. We don't get that from John Calvin. But we know that he was influenced by some humanist scholars who were of a somewhat Lutheran variety. And the most prominent of those is a man named Nicholas Kopp. So these are going to be people who are within the Roman Church still, and they have not only the moral objections, those were easy, you know, the dissolution of the Borgia popes and the corruption. No, it was more than that. They're kind of halfway between. They're better than Erasmus, but they're not quite Luther, and they're struggling with these things. In that setting, Calvin becomes converted. Now, one of the big events was his mentor, Nicholas Kopp, gets in trouble because he takes the further step. In 1533, I think it was. And he writes a treatise that's more than just criticizing the excesses of the church. It's a pretty Lutheran critique. You know, it's a sola scriptura thing. It is widely believed that young Calvin helped him write it. What we do know was that the authorities came to arrest Nicholas Kopp, and Calvin had to flee with him. The story is that Calvin literally left in his nightshirt out the window while the cops were at his door. So you have this intellectual Christian group in this center, and they've always been kind of the avant-garde sort of Lutheran guys, but now they've taken the further step and they're in trouble with the law, which is a bad thing in the 16th century. Well, another thing happens. They're kind of hiding out around Paris. The Affair of the Placards takes place. The Affair of the Placards in 1534, fairly famous event with some evangelicals, called the Evangelicals. King Francis I was, he actually had allied himself with the German Lutheran princes, but not for religious reasons. But he was trying to be tolerant of the Protestants. At the same time, he's under a lot of pressure from the Roman Catholic authorities to crack the whip. Well, a bunch of hotheads, a couple of radical guys, have a great idea. We're going to sneak into the king's royal chambers, and we're going to put up Reformation posters in the king's bedroom. Please don't do this. Stay off the internet if you're this person. Don't identify yourself with our church if you do. This makes the king furious. Now they're dangerous. It's an insurrection. Now it's a radical group, and now Calvin, he wasn't involved with the, that's not his style. He's not involved in the Affair of the Placards. But after the Affair of the Placards, King Francis goes, that's it. He starts killing evangelicals. Calvin has to flee. He ends up in Basel, modern-day Switzerland. There was no Switzerland. It's the cantons of Switzerland now. And he writes his first version of his most famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it four times. And the first version, the shortest version, he wrote in 1536 early on. It's telling why he wrote it. Because, again, the King of France has a political alliance with the German states, who are now Lutheran. But he doesn't quite know how to read. And so he's actually made evangelicalism tolerant. He said he'll tolerate it, but then he doesn't actually tolerate them. He declares that the people in France are Anabaptists. And even in Germany, the Anabaptists were being persecuted by the Lutherans. And so that's kind of his get-around. Calvin writes the preface to the Institute, even the final version, is dedicated to King Francis. And the reason he writes it is to show the king that they're not heretics. Now, the thing that's interesting then is in the history of the church, the best theological work has never been done abstractly. It's not done when some scholar goes, I'm going to do a work of scholarship. It's Christian leaders having a need. That was certainly true in the second century with Justin Martyr and even Tertullian in the third century. They were doing that work because they had a pastoral reason to be doing it. Calvin writes the Institutes to argue to the King of France that we're biblical, we're not nut jobs. We're biblical Christians. You should be believing this yourself. That's going to be his greatest and most famous book. I mentioned he writes it four times. Well, Calvin is famously associated with the city of Geneva in Switzerland, although it's French. Even today, it's, you know, Zurich's a German-Swiss town. Geneva's the French-Swiss town. It's across the lake from France. And it was a hideout for evangelical refugees along with Basel. And what's happening is he's gotten a deal. By the way, the Institutes is a bestseller. He publishes the first version anonymously. But while he's in Basel, people know who he is. He becomes, you know, an author star. He's a young man, and he's written the Institutes. It's like a huge deal. And so he gets a deal where he's going to go. He's got a noblewoman in northern Italy. And there was quite a lot of Reformation in northern Italy. And she's agreed to fund him to do his own study center thing. Now, academicians, their dream job is always a study center where they can get paid for sitting alone reading and writing. And this is what Calvin, this is a deal he's got going. And he's on his way there, but there's a war going on. It's the religious war. And the road that he's going on is blocked. So he takes a detour and he shows up in the inn of Geneva. Well, Guillaume Farel, who's the leader of the Reformation in Geneva, and Geneva had recently declared for the Reformation, but it was more of a political, cultural thing than a conviction thing. And Farel is a firebrand Reformation leader who's fighting the fight, trying to get the churches to reform, and he's at dinner, and John Calvin, I mean, he's read his Wikipedia page. You're John Calvin! And he goes over there and he says, you gotta stay here. And Calvin actually talks about, this is like quote here, after hearing that I was determined to pursue my own private studies, when he realized he would get nowhere by pleas, he came to the point of a curse. So literally, Farel goes, you must stay here. And Calvin's like, you know, that would be great, I'm sure, but I got this sweet study gig and, you know, I'm an author. And I'm sure the Lord will provide somebody else. I'll pray for you. That's what Calvin says to him, in essence. And Farel goes, may God curse you. And he's in his face. And, you know, Calvin's this mild guy. And so he goes, okay, I'll stay. That's what happens. And he says that this word so overwhelmed me that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken. So, John, you're talking about providence. No wonder this guy believes in predestination. His own life is so riddled with providence. So he goes to Geneva, and he's an unpaid lecturer. In fact, his first year, they forgot to pay him. And so he's lecturing on the Bible at St. Peter's Church, which is still there. And the congregation goes, call this guy as pastor. So he's called as the pastor. He begins preaching morning and evening on the Lord's Day, and at first, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He later on, for health reasons, went to Monday, Wednesday, Friday. But he was preaching. And he started writing instructional material. A lot of his earlier famous writings are pastoral. By the way, I've often argued, I argue this with professional academics, if you look at the best theological books and works written in the last 100 years, the works of B.B. Warfield, John Murray's, almost all of them were written to lay people. Theology is abstract theology is fine, but it should be communicated in plain language. And the best theology is written to people. Calvin almost never wrote for the academic guild. He wrote for the people, and that's one of the reasons why his writing has so much endurance. Well, I say there's a civil contest. Again, Geneva was a crossroads city, and it was morally dissolute, and it was corrupt, and it just, things weren't working, and so the city council had voted to go to the Reformation. Now, again, there's no church-state relationship here, or difference. It was a sort of a democracy. And so they voted on what kind of church. The church didn't vote on it. The city council voted on it. And they said, you know, someone said, hey, I make a motion, we join the Reformation. Seconded. You know, I'll speak to the motion. Hey, it's not working now. And so they do. Well, then John Calvin shows up, and that's a whole other, you know, a cup of tea for them. And Calvin, he's like, right, here's what you do. They're like, we're not sure we're ready to do that. And so you have initial striving against them. Calvin writes the articles on the organization of the church and its worship. So he starts doing biblical work, biblical studies. He's studying the Bible and church history. He's enormously learned. I mean, Calvin quotes the church fathers when he started debating. I'm not going to talk about it, but he's involved in several high-profile debates with Roman Catholic scholars. One of the reasons he smokes them is well, obviously you're a Protestant. You're ignorant of the church fathers. And Calvin's quoting page numbers from St. Cyprian. I mean, he's just a brilliant, super educated guy, which makes him very useful. But even that the case, he's writing to biblically do the work of the ministry that's before them. He's very persuasive. So again, the church decisions are going to be made not by the church, but by the city. And so Calvin will enter into debates about the practice of the church, like at the city council meeting. And he's, like, persuasive. So he's winning votes early on. His articles on the organization of the church and its worship proves to be a pretty valuable. A lot of the things he wrote, even if they didn't have a big impact on Geneva, they had a huge impact on Scotland. Had a huge impact on this. So this stuff he's writing is going to have a big impact worldwide. Well, in 1538, there's a squabble over the Lord's Supper. And if I can summarize it, Calvin, in his organization of the Church and its worship, he stipulates you can only be admitted to the Lord's table if you have made public profession of faith, and here's the confession of faith you've got to give. You've got to affirm Protestantism, or you can't come to the Lord's Supper. They actually approved it, but then they didn't want to do it. First time somebody complained, they went, "Why are you being so hardcore, Calvin?" He's like, "Well, because it's Christ's church." And so he's already running up against him. So they come back and they demand that he use unleavened bread. And it's interesting, it shows you that Calvin's not a radical. Calvin's a spiritual Bible guy. He wants it to be done in a biblical, spiritual way. And they actually come to him in Pharaoh and say, we'll let you get it. We'll compromise with you if you'll agree to use unleavened bread. Calvin will not agree to it, because he thinks they're distracting the issue from the real speech of principled man, and they run him out of town. So, good job. 1536, 1538, he's kicked out of town. He couldn't have been happier. He goes to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, right up the road, has been Reformation for a decade. So a lot of these battles have been fought. And they got a really effective leader, Martin Bucer, and he's a very mild guy, very politically astute in a good way. And so none of this garbage is going on in Strasbourg. And so Calvin goes up there to give him a church. He's preaching in the church. He writes his Romans commentary, which is a spectacular success. And he's like, he loves Strasbourg. It's like his greatest thing. He's not the senior minister of the town. He's like the scholar, pastor, in residence. Exactly what he always wanted. They realize, even then, Bucer and the guys are going, I think Bucer says it at one point, 500 years from now, people are going to be reading this guy. This guy is the real deal. When they're like, well, he's got terrible health. I mean, he had stomach problems, and he was a hypochondriac. I mean, it's not good. And they go, well, you know what he needs? He needs a wife. And they go to Calvin. Have you thought about dating? And Calvin's like, oh, I'm just too nervous, I couldn't ask a girl out. Well, there was a guy in his church who died. And I forget his first name. His last name was De Bure. And Calvin had actually gone in the middle of the night to pray with him while he died. And his wife was named Idelette. And she became a devoted member of Calvin's church. And so Bucer, this is why it would be terrible to be a widowed pastor or a single pastor. People would be setting you up all the time. And so they're setting him up, and they arrange a marriage between Idelette de Bure and John Calvin. Now, here's Mr. Romance. That's a painting of them. And here's Calvin on his romance. "I am not of the wild race of lovers who, at the first sight of a fine figure, embrace all the faults of their beloved." So he may be a little difficult, eh? "This is the only beauty which allures me. If she is chaste, if she's not too nice or fastidious," nice meaning fastidious, "if economical, if patient, if there's hope that she will be interested about my health." They actually fall in love. There's a famous story. He had this whole deal with, he had a study with his library and the home. He had a big house, and all of her relatives lived with him. And he said, just don't bother me. I'm like studying all day, and I'm writing books. Just don't bug me. And today he'd be like going, and keep the internet connection going. I mean, And his wife comes in, and she knocks on the door like at 2 p.m. And she opens the door, and he goes, "Did I not tell you, woman, not to interrupt me?" And she said, "Mr. Calvin, I just thought you should know I've decided that I love you," and slams the door. And he's totally incomparable. She loves me, They fall in love. They had one child. The child died in infancy. It was a great grief to them. Meanwhile, things are not so hot back in Geneva, because there's a very smooth Roman Catholic cardinal right across the lake in France who wants Geneva back. And he's skillful, Cardinal Sadoleto. And he starts writing letters to them, publishing things, saying, and he goes, "Look, you're right. The Roman Church is a mess. These popes, I'm not bad-mouthing the Pope, but you got a good point about the immorality, and we need to clean it up. But it's the mother church. And he's abusing Calvin in it too. And so the people are starting, there's like a serious question that the next election is going to have the Roman Catholics back in power. So the very guys who kicked Calvin out of Geneva sent a note going, "We don't know what to say. Would you answer?" Calvin responds with maybe the single greatest apologetic masterpiece of the Reformation, his reply to Cardinal Sadoleto. There's a lot of things interesting about it, because actually Sadoleto is not taking the hardline Catholic position. He's actually saying, we'll meet each other halfway, but you got to stay in the church. And let's just say that Calvin is not meeting him halfway, because Calvin sees what he's doing. Under a fair cloak, he's corrupting the whole thing. He says, you know, we can accept justification by faith. Listen to what Sadoleto says. All Luther talks about is justification through faith. Fine. All we have to admit is that love is part of faith. Oh, that's not bad. Calvin goes, you have just swallowed the whole whale of works righteousness if you do that. Which is interesting. I have a quote here. He's talking about worship, and Calvin says, if you admit it is a fearful destruction to the soul when by false opinions divine truth is turned into a lie, then it now only remains for us to inquire which of the two party retains that worship of God which is alone legitimate. I bring that there because if you said, what was the single biggest concern of reformers like Calvin? And the answer is true worship. You know, we live in a Calvinism where it's all about believing in predestination. As long as you believe in predestination, anything goes. I mean, they would excommunicate us, basically. For Calvin, the number one issue was that we are offending God and besmirching God by worshiping according to our imaginations and desires rather than according to His Word. The driving thing, the salvation issues were hugely important, but the thing He really wants to talk about is why are we not worshiping in a way that is acceptable to God? It's just so striking in our generation where it's assumed that if your doctrine is right, anything goes in worship, and it doesn't. And we need to be instructed by Calvin and others. Well, they realize old John Calvin's a pretty useful guy to have, so they asked him to come back. Calvin's reply, I didn't have time to look it up. This is a paraphrase, but it's pretty close. I would rather be crucified 1,000 times than go back to that godforsaken place. Many a pastor has felt that way about his church. But he feels the obligation, so he goes. 1541. Now, the funny thing is, he had been preaching that, you know, he's doing expository preaching. So he's preaching through books of the Bible. We kind of get it from him, although he didn't start it. And he had been halfway through John 10 when they kicked him out of town. 3 years later, he shows back up to church. He says nothing. He walks up in the pulpit and goes, let us continue our studies in John's gospel. Well, open your Bibles to John 10, verse 15. His point was, it's not about you and me, it's about the Word. This ministry is about the Word. And literally, he preaches the next verse from where he left about 3 years earlier. Now, this is going to be the beginning of a much better time. See, Calvin's got some moral authority now. They've asked him to come back, and he's come back. It's still structurally a problem. Calvin's not even a citizen. Calvin doesn't even have the right to vote. It's only later that they agree to call him a bourgeoisie rather than an alien. But even bourgeoisie couldn't vote. You had to be a native born. There was all kinds of rules until later on. He couldn't even vote in their elections. But he's got moral authority. And so he submits an important book called The Ecclesiastical Ordinances. And he submits it to the city council, which is Presbyterian church government. And he points out the biblical order of the, he actually has four offices, the deacon, the elder, the pastor, and the doctor. Actually makes a decent case for that. The doctor would be your higher level teacher, which is what he was. And he organizes, and what he's trying to do, he's trying to organize the church biblically, but he's also trying to pull away ecclesiastical authority out of the city council into the church. And he calls what's called a consistory. Anybody here from a Dutch church background? The Dutch Reformed churches, what we call a presbytery, they call a consistory. It comes from Calvin. And it's all the teaching elders with a representative number of the ruling elders. And they will make decisions that are strictly to the church. So excommunication, who's allowed to the Lord's Supper, the practices of the church are no longer in the hands of the city council. He starts publishing his commentaries here. So this is going to be a good period of reform. He's going to be super productive. It's going to be pretty good. Now, in the midst of this, Idelet dies. And listen to what he says. We have this. I say he's shy and introverted, but he's a super tender-hearted guy. And here's a letter he writes after Idelet dies. I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life, of one who, if it had not been so ordained, would willingly have shared not only my poverty, but also my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. He really loved her. He was a tender-hearted, slightly socially awkward man. He has no children. He's very lonely. But her nephews and niece continued to live with him for the rest of his life. So he actually, most of his life in that big house, he's surrounded by children. I read one guy who made the comment that most of Calvin's high power writings were made to the sound of teething cries of little children in the next room. Well, it starts to go bad because the political powers start resenting him. And there are old, powerful families that don't like their loss of power. This happens 100% of the time. Happens everywhere. And they don't like it. And they don't like the fact that he's not letting them lead their lifestyle. Prior to Calvin coming to Geneva, one of their laws, because they were a conservative town, the law stipulated that a married man could only have one mistress. Well, let's just say that that law went off the books during Calvin's time. It went from one allowed mistresses to zero allowed mistresses. And of course, you know, you're some aristocrat. You know, he's infringing upon my native rights. And I like to gamble and I like to booze and whatnot. And this party is called the Libertines. The expression libertine today, comes from them. They're the ones who, that's what they called themselves. And it happened to be a lot of wealthy, politically powerful families. And so they start banding together, and there start to be posters around town complaining about Calvin. And there's speeches that are made. At one point in, I think, 1547, a death threat is placed on his pulpit. That guy actually was caught and executed. He was beheaded for that. And Calvin was really mad about that. But they take over the city council. So here you are, Calvin, and suddenly, and it's not even, you know, noble people who just don't happen to be Christian. It's these, you know, loser aristocrat types who want to continue leading their dissolute life, and they actually have political power, and it becomes a bit of a stalemate. Well, it comes to the head over the Lord's Supper. Because, you know, if you can't go to the Lord's Supper, there's social consequences of that in 16th century Geneva. Not unlike, say, Puritan New England. I mean, so it to them, the Lord's Supper was not only a ecclesiastical matter, a church matter, it was a civic matter. That was their view. Well, Calvin does not take that view. And so the consistory, or the city council passes a law requiring Calvin to admit the libertines, you know, openly dissolute people, but rich and prominent families. And he tells them no. So a guy comes, he bars them from Lord's table. They file suit against Calvin. So you have this affair. This is what I have represented here. It's a famous event where the city council goes, okay, you weren't hearing us. There's one particular guy, I forget his name. This guy's coming to church. You will admit him to the Lord's Supper. And he comes forward with bodyguards, with swords to the front of the church. And Calvin drapes his body over the Lord's Supper and says, you may hack my arms off. But actually, he knew it was coming in advance, and he preached on it too. I mean, Calvin's going to use every letter. You go, you're using the pulpit. You better believe he's going to use the pulpit. And he won the showdown. But from that point on, his ability to really,
at least in the short run, this opposition from the government's a problem. Well, let me talk about the Michael Servetus affair, 1553, right at the end of this period. Right, in fact, it's 6 months after that happened. Michael Servetus is a notorious heretic, and if he'd have an internet ministry today, I mean, he was really obnoxious. He was an anti-Trinitarian, he was morally dissolute, and he had made himself obnoxious all over Europe. And he'd been badgering Calvin with letters, and Calvin had written him saying, "Don't come to Geneva." I'm just telling you, I'm just trying to be a nice guy here. Don't come to Geneva. You know. And if he'd been caught in any major city of Europe, Michael Servetus would have been put to death. The city of Lyon condemned him to death. He snuck away and they hanged him in effigy. Well, he shows up against Calvin's council in Geneva because this is why, by the way, and not that I'm John Calvin, I'm really not, but I don't debate. If some knucklehead on the internet says, "I challenge Rick Phillips to debate," the answer is no. I have nothing to gain, and he's just going to make hay of it, and, you know, I'm just, no. Well, why aren't you debating me? Because I'm not stupid. And Calvin's like, "I'm not debating you." But he shows up, makes a big deal, he gets arrested. Well, he's put on trial for heresy, the punishment of which is death. Now, bear in mind, the punishment for a lot of things was death. The argument, Calvin supported the death penalty. He argued that kind of heresy threatens people's eternal destiny. It's worse than murder. That was the judgment. Well, he's charged with heresy. He's convicted. He is burned to death. He is the only person burned alive in Geneva, and history has blamed John Calvin. You will hear, and particularly like super Arminian anti-Calvinist websites, "Well, it's all about Servetus, and how can you believe in predestination when this evil man burns Servetus?" Our first answer is, well, that's not how I decide what I'm going to believe. Yeah, I read the Bible, and if it's whether it's biblical or not, I mean. But let's just talk about it. Calvin had no authority at the trial. He wasn't even a voting citizen in Geneva. He testified at the trial against Servetus's doctrine. He agreed with the death penalty, but he argued with him. He argued that burning him alive was a cruel, previously they practiced beheading. He argued that was a cruel, unchristian act. There's just no question that he bitterly opposed them burning this man alive. Moreover, people say Calvin was the dictator of Geneva. Not in 1553. This was like the time when the most anti-Calvin government was in power of the town. One theory I think may have some truth to it is they were trying to show they were harder core than Calvin. They're trying to seize the theological high ground to cover their other things. Well, it happened. I would point out, though, that thousands of people were put to death. Tens of thousands. Hundreds were burned. Servetus is the only person in the entire time that Calvin's in Geneva who is put to death on a heresy trial. It's probably the lowest heresy death rate in all of Europe in his generation, and yet he's the monster. I mean, Luther you can get some traction on. Luther, you know, the Anabaptists, he basically tells the Lord to just kill them all. I mean, but not Calvin. And so this is how, you know, history works. They want to smear him when he was actually pretty commendable given his setting. But I bring it up to you because if you read about Calvin, you're going to hear about the Michael Servetus affair. Well, let's talk about Calvin's missionary zeal. He had a great missionary zeal. And he's in a situation where there's a lot of refugees. And his own country is now persecuting Christians. So most of his missionary attention is going to be to France. He also starts getting a lot of exiles who come to Geneva. It's right across the lake, and Calvin's there. It becomes a really prominent place. So he forms the academy. He starts a seminary to produce pastors, primarily to go back to France, they're French-speaking, and to go back and evangelize. Meanwhile, remember from the English Reformation in 1553, Bloody Mary becomes a queen. She persecutes all the Protestants. Well, they leave, and they, by and large, most of them go to Geneva. By the way, this really helped him. This is what kind of saves his political situation, because the English refugees were fairly wealthy. to lure them to Geneva, the city council gave them provisional voting rights. They were the voting bloc that allowed Calvin to start winning the elections. It's funny how history works. The way he really overcame the libertine city council was the votes of the Protestant exiles who'd been given the right to vote because they had money. Welcome to planet Earth. But, I mean, the influence he had on John Knox, I mean, huge. And so on the Dutch, the Dutch Reformed Church had such a strong influence. He's training them. You know, John Knox pastored the English-speaking congregation in Geneva for 3 or 4 years under John Calvin. They were part of the consistory with John Calvin. But primarily, he sent scores of missionaries into France. This is an astounding number to me, but it's the number. By 1562, so basically a decade into this, he has planted 1,785, not churches, presbyteries in France, consistories. I mean, the missionary zeal that they had, but so many of his students were martyred that the nickname for his school was Calvin's School of Death. Now, one of my favorite Calvin books is the collection, the Banner of Truth collection of the letters of John Calvin. And one of the letters, there was a group of 5 martyrs who went to Lyon, a real hotbed of anti-evangelical Catholicism. As soon as they got there, they were betrayed by someone and they were arrested. They're going to be burned to death. Well, Calvin does what you're going to do. He leverages diplomatic power. He gets resources. He sends them supplies. He contacts somebody who can go. He hires a lawyer to go there. And it's just, they're just going to burn them alive. And they finally get to the point where it's like 5 of your students, you know, and they're going to burn them alive. And Calvin writes this letter to them that is just, it's just so wonderful. Just his loving heart and the good news. Most of the letter is a biblical exposition of the doctrine of the glorification of the body. Because one of them had come back and said, we're not sure about that. And he wrote this beautiful exposition about the glory that awaits those who die in Christ. But here's the final words of it. I beseech our good Lord that he would be pleased to make you feel in every way the worth of his protection of his own, that he would fill you with his Holy Spirit, who gives you prudence and virtue, and brings you peace, joy, and contentment. And may the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified by you to the edification of his church. That's not written in his study in general. That's written to 5 young men he has trained, and they were burned to death a week later. He was very committed to missions. Well, Calvin's later year, he becomes the acknowledged leader of the Reformation, largely through his public, I haven't really covered his high-profile debates with Catholics. He was the man for that. And his writings. And so his problem he has a political problem on his hands, and it's Luther versus Zwingli. The Marburg colloquy 15 years earlier, Luther and Zwingli didn't agree on the Lord's Supper. You have the Lutheran view and the Zwingli view. That's where Luther pounds the table like Nikita Khrushchev and screams at him. And Zwingli's going, what do I do? Luther's yelling at me, slamming the table with his shoe. And because of that, the German princes will not sign a military agreement with the cantons of Switzerland. And the Holy Roman Emperor is planning an invasion. In fact, Zwingli died 10 years earlier, in a previous one, because the German armies were not permitted to go by Luther. So Calvin's going, so he's sending all these, it's kind of funny. If you ever read Calvin on the Lord's Supper, you may realize that he sounds different in different places. And people who want to have a really super high sacramentology, they can find Calvin quotes that way. But people who want to have not so high an sacramentology, they can find Calvin quotes. That's because Calvin's trying to bridge this issue. So when he writes to Philip Melanchthon, the leader of the Lutheran party, he kind of sounds Lutheran. And he goes, see, we're cool. Then when he writes, but then the Bullinger, the heirs of Zwingli, when he's writing to them, he's sounding very non-mystical about it. Okay, we're good. And I enjoy that because Calvin's like the rest of it. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord. He's not trying to be duplicitous. He's trying to avert a crisis. He's trying to work it out. And he's like the adult in the room. And they're like not. Melanchthon was, but his followers weren't. And Calvin is burdened with the stress in his 40s, the 1550s, that he's the one guy with the prestige to keep that. He writes this. We're going to blow this whole deal by refusing to stand together over secondary matters. And look, I know we don't exactly agree on it, but we agree on the gospel. We agree on Christ. I mean, stop being knuckleheads. And he's just ripping off letters right and left. He writes thousands of letters. His letters are great. And he writes valuable books. There is a reason the Institutes of the Christian Religion is in print 500 years later or 450 years later. And we pretty much use the final edition, which is the 1559 edition. If you read it, you know what you're going to say? This is awesome. Because right now you're thinking, oh, I couldn't read Calvin. No. You're going to go, whoa. I mean, he can really write. Oh, yeah, John Calvin. And it's great. That's big. I think Sharon asked me how she could read it. I think she did read the Institutes, at least a large part of it. And I always tell people, you read a really big book one section at a time. You read a section a day, and then you're reading the Institutes. It's great. He, because of the political power of the exile communities who are in Geneva for him, he has a good 6-8 year run where he can do his stuff. And he really reforms the city. By 1660, he's very ill. He dies. 1564, he dies. He's buried in an unmarked grave. He was a huge figure in his own generation. He did not want to be venerated. He instructed them, and no one knows where his grave is. There's a marker, but they don't know. Calvin's legacy. Well, it's his theology, isn't it? It's his ideas, the power of truth. Calvin was not an original thinker. I mean, there's hardly anything originates with him. He was a great systemizer. That's a good gift. We think of Paul that way to a certain extent. He was very Augustinian. I mean, if you read Augustine, you'll go, wow, he's like Calvinistic only 1,000 years beforehand. But his gift, he has a theology that is it's not centered on predestination. It's centered on the knowledge of God and the glory of his sovereign grace. It's centered on the enormous impact that God has spoken to us in his revealed word. Calvin's a super Bible man. You know, one of his rules is where God makes an end of speaking, let us make an end of learning. He will not do I won't either. He will not do speculative theorizing beyond the scriptures. And he would say, we're like children walking on with a handrail. And when the handrail stops, we stop. And he had a very wise, thoughtful, theological method, and also union with Christ through faith. That the first paragraph of Book 3 of the Institutes, which is on salvation, begins with union with Christ. That all the benefits are found in Christ. Through union within Christ, we partake. So he has a very, I want to say sophisticated, but that could be bad. He has a very mature Pauline theology. One thing I love about Calvin was he's fighting battles, but his theology is not produced by the battles. You know what I mean? There's a problem today where your thinking is polemical. Now, he did polemics, but he just did his theology straight. He wasn't trying to put a dig into Cardinal Sadoleto. He wasn't trying to keep Melanchthon off his back. No, he's just doing it straight up. And it's union with Christ through faith. His writings have made him, it's his influence. His writings have been huge. But also the influence of the people who were in Geneva. You know, Geneva is not Calvinistic today. And wasn't that much longer after him. Because liberals kind of came in and it was gone. But the English Reformation, the Westminster Divines, the Puritans, the Scottish Kirk, and of course this church is an heir of the Scottish refugees, the Dutch Reformed Church, the French Huguenot churches, and I'm leaving out all kinds of smaller groups. He has a huge emphasis because of his biblical teaching And he was such a powerful, clear, compelling expositor of Scripture. He had a Calvin writing project which was a systematic theology and commentaries on every book of the Bible. It's kind of funny because I have a project, the Reformed Expository Commentator. I'm one of four editors, and me and four other guys with author partners, we're doing a commentary on the whole Bible. So there's four of us, and it's taking us 30 years to do it. We're probably about 10 years out from finishing it, and I'm taking a nap when it's done. And we're like, what an achievement today. I mean, Calvin, he goes, well, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to write every volume. And by the way, he has to arrange the printing himself. And I'm going to do systematic theology on the side. We're like, that's really good. you're first rate, man. And he is. You know, he has a huge social impact. You know, one of the big things, Max Weber writes a very influential document that John Calvin's the author of Calvinism. I think the Venetians would pour over that. But the Protestant work ethic is a real thing because Calvin, along with Luther, taught the doctrine of vocation, that your work as an innkeeper, as a school teacher, as a garbage collector is a calling from God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he so ennobles work, and it's like the first short question of the Shorter Catechism. My chief end is to glorify God, and I glorify God as a chimney sweeper. And so instead of, you know, kind of a drudgery view of life and work, he unleashes a sense of dignity in work. And Max Weber doesn't understand Calvin, but he points out sociologically that, you know, everywhere that's Calvinistic becomes extraordinarily wealthy because it becomes extraordinarily productive and they save money. It kind of irks me today because now they'll say things like, you know, hard work is, you know, they make it a racial thing. No, it's God. It's insulting to say that. No, the reason the Europeans, heirs of Calvin, came here was not because that they thought they were superior because of their racial color. It's because they believed that whatever work they had was given to them by God, and that infused whole societies, even when people weren't believers, with the idea that work is something that we do wholeheartedly. Not a sociological thing. It's not a racist thing. It's an act of worship based upon a great theology. This is the Calvin Monument in Geneva, the Reformer Monument. Okay, what should you read? Well, you should read the Institutes. I mean, you may or may not. It's huge, I admit. But you can just read it. It's awesome. The Golden Book of the True Christian Life is his teaching on the law in the Institute, extracted as I had my kids read this as teenagers. It's awesome. Calvin's commentaries about how to glorify God by living according to his law. This middle book here, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, is a hugely important book that he wrote that has not been in print in my lifetime in England, in English. I have to get lousy internet versions of it when I'm quoting it in books and stuff. But Ligonier, Bob Godfrey, our friend, just edited a version. It just came out. It's a hugely important book on the necessity of reforming the church. And then there's the letters of John Calvin. I don't have the commentaries there, but 22 volumes. He didn't do Revelation. Didn't like it. I thought it was weird. I mean, what is that? Anyway, a couple of good biographies of Calvin. Bob Godfrey has the one on your left. That's really good. And then there's Bruce Gordon came out with a scholarly, pretty big that I read last year that was scintillating. So there's kind of a big one, Bruce Gordon. Bob Godfrey's got a smaller Calvin one. He's a man. He's a sinner. What a life. And how we have all been blessed by John Calvin. Next week, John Payton, missionary to New Guinea. So, I can't wait to talk about John Payton. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace through the lives of your people. And we not only all are to be fruitful, Lord, we actually all are fruitful as you live in us and through us. So we thank you for Calvin. And we don't want to glorify him, but we do thank you for him. Father, let each of us decide that Calvin's motto, Lord, was, my heart I give to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. May we live out that same motto. that we give our hearts to you. We do it promptly and sincerely. Bless us as we go. Keep us safe in bad weather. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.